This is Amy Boss-Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
A reading from Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good.
It's just been such a joy to worship this morning. I love the songs that we've sung together. Love those songs about creation and prayed together. And loved Candace's prayer. I hate the fact that Candace is leaving, but love that she's gotten a new job. I want to commend to her to another woman that I recently met and have gotten to know, whose name is Candace, who is the minister of the Brookline Church in Boston, which is where Sonia and I went when we lived in Boston, back when we actually were big Red Sox fans. My wife will not admit that now, but we're back in long ago. And Candace is the minister of the Brookline Church and really a wonderful, wonderful person. So delighted in Kenny's meditation, better sermon than I'm going to preach now about Genesis 1, and thank him so much for that. Also, I'm I'm sorry that Kyle is not here. I wanted to thank him so much for the sermon that he preached last Sunday and one of the parables, because it kind of set off some of the thinking that that I'm wanting to draw on this morning. I hope you'll look in your bulletin. You'll find actually two sheets of paper. I'm sorry. Two sheets of paper. Both of them with hole punches so that you can put them in your trusty notebooks. Has at the top of it, "In the beginning, God created." And on the first sheet of paper on the front and the back, are basically it's the text of Genesis 1 going down through chapter 2, verse 3. And then continuing on sort of the third sheet are various scriptures that relate to the idea of creation that as it plays out in scripture. And then on the last page, on the fourth page, are the notes that I'm going to be following today as we reflect. I'm beginning right now, and it will continue through most of July, a journey into the early chapters of Genesis. I like to focus on passages in the Old Testament. It's a really amazing passage. The Old Testament is just amazing in so many different ways. I spend more time teaching it in classes than I do preaching on it, but it's a need to preach on it perhaps more. And I want to read through the first 11 chapters of Genesis over these next few weeks, because they are so important for the whole rest of the story. That's what they're there for, to tell us the introduction to the whole story of the scriptures. The Bible is this grand, the term that I've used for the whole series is God's great unfolding. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the beginning of God's great unfolding of what he is doing with and for humanity. They're the story of human beings, the whole scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. For us as Christians, focused in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, but the Messiah comes as part of a great story that and a long history before him. But it's not especially about human beings, it's especially about God. And it's revealing the God whose actions, the God of the universe, that in artistic meditation, Kenny carried us into that. One can meditate on it from so many different directions. That the God of the universe, the God who takes us into those starry nights, whether we see them as Van Gogh did, or whether whether when you look up at the sky, you analyze the variability of the light of the various stars and guess exactly how far they are and whether they're, you know, what's happening to them and whether they're red giants or whether they're white dwarves or whatever it is that you think about. You may think of these in radically different in different ways, but in all sorts of ways we see the complexity of our world, and we realize also that as we look at it, when we touch something that's solid, we're touching something that is the creation of God, because actually it's almost entirely empty space when I bang my hand on it. And it's because of the way in which God has constructed this thing, matter, with up quarks and down quarks and electrons and so forth, and the repulsive character of these magnetic electrical charges, that my hand doesn't just go right straight through it, that it is solid to my perception. And so on all sorts of levels, we interact with this astonishing nature, the God of the universe, who creates from the subatomic particles to beyond the galaxies, to the multiverse, if there's a multiverse out there. And he has, though in the story of Scripture, it is how that God brings to us little creatures a real freedom and an ability to perceive and an ability to love and to delight in, and also an ability to mess it all up and just royally. And we then are in the mess that we create very often, but God does not give up on us. And it's the story of God's grace seeking to bring us little creatures into his own life. And the Messiah, the story of our faith of Christianity, comes in the middle of that long, long story. The main part of the story starts really with Abraham. And I included there, I don't want to keep flipping back and forth over, but I did include there the promises given to Abraham toward the top of the third page there, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It's really important that God intervenes. He makes promises to Abraham before Abraham does anything. And those promises unfold right down through all of the Old Testament, right into the New Testament. It's God's faithfulness to his promises that unfolds in that whole story. But Genesis 1 through 11 sets up the framework of understanding for all of that follows. You start from Abraham with one person and that person's faithfulness, but also sinfulness and mucking up a lot of the time. But still faithfulness that grows and grows. And you go on through the patriarchs, each with their own particular stories and greatnesses and problems. And you go into the exile in Egypt and the slavery and Moses and God delivering them out of Egypt and building the tabernacle as a place where God can meet with his people and moving into the promised land and all the disorder that breaks out, even though they do a lot of good things right, but disorder everywhere. And then David comes and there's a kind of order that comes, but David has his own problems and disorder breaks out, and you see both in the north and the south the kings that do a few that do good, but many that don't do well. Then there comes the northern part of the kingdom goes totally awry and it's taken away into Syrian destruction. And the south goes through a period of disorder with moments of reform until finally they're in exile in Babylon. And it's at that point that all of those traditions that had been memorized and told again and again and again get written down and put into a form of what we would call scripture, and a sort of a guiding theme through so much of it, not all of it by any means, but a whole lot of it, is how in the world did we get here? How did things get so bad? How is it that we, God's people, are in exile? We are slaves to powers that we ought not to be slaves to. How can we in Babylon sing the Lord's song? And they're thinking about all of that. And those, as those ancient traditions become scriptures, they're scriptures that it's one of those just really remarkable things about the whole story, that there's so much. It's real scriptures. Mostly when people have their sort of national literature, it really brags on them, tells how great they are. Israel's doesn't. Israel's is much more focused on all the brokenness of Israel, how we got into such a mess, a exile, away, far from God, lost. And it focused their minds on that God. Now that they didn't have their own little borders and their own little cliques and their own little things to fight about, and they were in the midst of other powers who didn't care about them, they thought about their God. The God whom they had affirmed all along that he was the God, not just our God, but the God. And they thought about what that meant. And the whole theme of creation and God as the God of creation bubbles up and comes more and more. It's been there all along, but it bubbles up and you find it reflected on again and again in the literature of that time, of the God who is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of the Torah, the God of the temple. is the God of the universe, the God who created everything, the God of all of those people out there who think that they're in control of us. Cyrus is the great king of Persia, the largest empire that has ever been known, at least in that region. But he is the one that God taps on the shoulders and says, I'm going to use you. Because God is the God of all nations. And so to think in those terms and to understand, and as those narratives get written down, this whole section of Genesis 1 through 11 begins the process of reflecting on human beings, all human beings, before Abraham, in relationship to this astonishing God. How do Israel's fundamental problems fit within the fundamental problems of all humanity? How do the promises that were made to Abraham, that we live with, that we've broken so many times, but God continues to be faithful to, how do those promises that when you really go back to them, to Abraham, or for the whole world, how do they relate to the whole world? And so Genesis 1 through 11, this whole section that we're wanting to look at, focuses on that great unfolding, God's great unfolding narrative. And it sets the stage for everything that follows in the call of Abraham all the way down to the exile, to the coming of the Messiah. The exile threw everything, as they say, into a cocked hat. Nobody knew what was going to happen. And the whole of the people as they come out of exile in that time, that intertestamental period, is, and coming right on down to the time of Jesus, we're wondering, what's going to happen next? God has said, the one whom you expect is coming, but who can survive the day of his coming? Because he's going to be like a refiner's fire, as it says in Malachi. And so people are waiting, what's going to happen next? How is it going to play out? And Jesus comes with a very striking, amazing response to all of that that involves that God coming in the human being that he's created in the image of God and dying the death of the human being and creating new life as he created life at the beginning. It takes us back to the very start. It goes forward to the very end. And it says that, yes, indeed, Yahweh is one. Yahweh is deep. Yahweh is complex. But Yahweh is one. Yahweh is one God of all. Now, I know that people read Genesis 1 through 11 in a lot of different ways, and I have no idea, you know, all the different ways that people read. By the way, because I know that, and I know there may be questions, and I know that not everybody's going to agree with what I have to say, and so forth, I want to open up times for discussion and so forth after the service. We're not going to take questions right now, but I'm going to, about, say, 15 or 20 minutes after the service, I'm going to be right up here at the front. And if you want to talk about any of this, you want to just rake me over the coals, that's perfectly fine, and so forth. But I want to, not to argue about a lot of this, but to propose to a way of reading Genesis 1 through 11. We're going to start with one chapter today. We're going to do one chapter next week. We're going to do one chapter the next week. Then we're going to do a big block as we go through all of this. These things are so loaded. And let me start by saying, you know, Genesis 1 through 11, especially Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis 3 have been analyzed so much. I have a list of, I don't know, maybe 20 commentaries on just Genesis 1 through 11. Not all of Genesis. Got a lot more commentaries on Genesis in general, but Genesis 1 through 11, because It's fascinating. It's difficult. It's controversial. What do you do? How do you read it? Do you read it as science? Do you read it as history? Do you read it as something else? Do you just think that it's weird and throw it away? How do you do it? And so I want to start so you know where I'm coming from, and I'll talk about it as we go along and be perfectly willing to answer and discuss questions about it. That I think it's really important, and what I want to try to model is how properly to let the Bible be the Bible, let it be what itself is, at least as best as I can understand it, and having studied it for quite a long time. And this is not by any means the first time that I've taught this here in this congregation. Genesis 1 through 11 is not a science book. It's not a history book. And really neither one of those, if it were trying to be either one of those, would it be useful to us. It's also not God revealing secrets of physics. It's not, if we could just figure out how to harmonize the particular wording of Genesis 1 with physics, we could bring them together. Let me just say, I'm just, so you know where I am, I think you do a lot of damage to the text when you come at it in that sort of way. It is not only is it difficult, it makes for bad science, it makes for bad reading of the text, and it is not true to it. If you think about it, so many people want to, and ever since in sort of the middle of the 19th century and on through the 20th century, have especially wanted to harmonize Genesis 1 and 2 with unfolding ideas of and new understandings of physics and stars and all of those in the earth and so forth to figure out ways that they could be harmonized. And I am a person who believes that God is utterly in and behind and through everything that is here in the text of Genesis. I believe in the inspiration of the scriptures. But what that means for me is that I believe it is exactly how God wants it to be. And the challenge for me is to figure out how it is, what it is that God's used. So many people come to it thinking, God could never have said anything that is not factually correct as far as physics is concerned or whatever. And it's just not true. It's just false. And it messes up one's reading of the text if one goes in that direction. If you think about God, I don't doubt that if God had wanted to, he could have, what should we say? He could have, you know, written out what it will be that will be the grand unified theory that unites, you know, that unites gravitational theory with quantum mechanics and all of that, if he wanted to. What language would he have written it in, though? Would he have written it in our language? We don't have language for it yet. It's not available to us. We don't have ways of even getting to it. People are speculating. Maybe it's string theory or something like that. But we don't even have a way. He couldn't write it for us. He'd have to write it for some generation yet to come that could understand it beyond our time. If God had wanted to reveal something that people didn't recognize at that time, but that they would later recognize, there's lots of good candidates that he could have picked. He might have chosen to tell people that the earth was a planet and that it's going around the sun. But as I've said before, people in those days, that would have been a sure proof that they didn't have any use for this book because it was totally false. Because they could see the earth was sitting still, and they were walking on it, and they could see the sun going over. They know that the earth is not a planet. It's going to take hundreds of years before the whole structures of imagination and examination can come about that people can see it differently. There are a few people along the way, Aristarchus and others, and the Greeks among the Greeks, but they are thrown away by the scientists. And so it is that God is not trying to reveal something about physics. There's no mention of planets anywhere in Genesis 1. Nor is Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and so forth, some sort of old myth like Babylonian Enuma Elish or something like that, you know, of battles of titan giants and monsters and stuff like that. It doesn't come out of that sort of situation. Rather, at least the word that works for me, and I don't propose it as some sort of technical word, but the word that works for me and the connection to what Kyle said last week is that of a parable, a prophetic parable. I think it was put together, the old traditions were put together in this narrative probably sometime around the time of Isaiah, of the exile, and because certainly in Isaiah you have a lot of interest and emphasis on the creation narrative. The text itself, it's like the parables of Jesus in that it's complex. It's got many different parts if you're looking at all of Genesis 1 through 11. But each individual part is kind of a story in itself, but all together they form a story. And the parts are recognizable as elements of human experience. Genesis 1, the way I describe it, and I have described it before here, I think the picture that you get of the world in Genesis 1 is the picture, sort of like what Kenny was talking about, of what you see when you walk outside and you look. What does it look like? On a good, clear day, what do you see when you look up? You see the blue dome, don't you? What do you see when you go out at night? You see the black dome with the little lights in it. If you're away from New York City, of course, you know. What do you see out there? Do you see the earth moving? No, you don't see the earth moving. You see the solid earth under you. Mountains don't move. Mountains are solid. It's the way the world looks to an ordinary person. It's not trying to be scientific. Like I said, there's no mention of planets. Though planets were so much studied by the Babylonians. Lots of people knew about the planets and calculated them carefully. It is a picture of a world that has this vault over it, this safe place that God has created that is beautiful and ordered. And we live within that framework. And so as we see it, we see these different elements woven together, but they're woven together like a parable in ways that are a little bit strange. So that they challenge us and make us think differently than what we have thought before. Like Jesus takes the story, like Kyle was talking about last week, he takes the story of a father and two sons. Everybody recognizes those kinds of characters. But he sets them in this particular way and that particular way, and we start trying to think about how the interactions work and what their motivations are and how they're thinking about each other and reacting to the things. We find ourselves drawn in and trying to make sense of the whole in a new way. And in a sense, that's exactly what Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, all through these first 11 chapters do, as they take us into that world. It's the very way Jesus chose to teach. But for a lot of us, when we hear that, it sounds like, "Ooh, you're saying it's not factual." Well, is the prodigal son factual? No, not a single solitary thing in that whole story happened. Probably. Is it true, though? It's true on the profoundest level, but more than true, it's challenging. It draws me in. It takes me into the process of perceiving and seeing what real love is, what it means to have a love that is unconditional and outgoing and welcoming. It takes me into a new vision of God. It pushes me beyond the bounds that I'm comfortable with. I can see that there's all kinds of things in that story that are really not very good from a normal human way of doing stuff. It's not good parenting style the way that father works, actually. But it is God's love, and it's true. It's true. And so the story takes us into that with all of its puzzles and strangenesses and all of that. And to harmonize it with science or to try to harmonize it with history is to miss it. Just like saying that Jesus' parables are not facts and therefore we don't want to listen to them. So, I've provided here on the one sheet here the translation of Genesis 1. And obviously we don't have time to go through all of it, but just to hit a few things. As you know, of course, the story as it unfolds through the whole, as we've said, the whole story of the Old Testament has so much that's about brokenness and broken trust and sin and the way things people rebel and suffering and all of that violence just breaks out as we're going to see as we go along. But when you read Genesis 1, where does it start? Is there any of that in Genesis 1? There's not a hint of evil in the whole story, the whole chapter. It starts with no hint of evil. It starts from God. It starts from God. God is the one who creates, and everything else is created. And that for the vision of Israel, for the revelation of God to Israel, is the fundamental idea. The Greeks thought, well, the gods are the immortals, and the humans are the mortals. The gods live forever, the humans die. That's not the decisive thing as far as the story in Genesis is concerned, the whole story of the Hebrew Bible. It is that God creates, and everything else is created, whether it has some sort of immortality or not, whether it's given immortality by God. And so God is the one that who is the that complex, deep one whom we're going to learn all sorts of things about as we go through the whole story. But God is there, self-existent. And God is. He's before the universe. He pervades the universe. He's outside of creation, but all the way through it. And as it starts off the story, heaven and earth, he creates heaven and earth, but they are formless. I like the word potentiality, form without form and void. Has a very negative ring to it, but God doesn't seem to react to it negatively. He just brings order to it. It's potentiality for all that he wants to do. His spirit is there. His spirit is wind blowing over it. It's the physical and the spiritual are united in one here. There are no battles in Genesis 1. Tiamat doesn't get defeated by Marduk and get cut into pieces and make the sky and the earth. God has no opposition whatsoever. God is God. Everything else is creature. And so nothing is over against God. There is no dualism. And so this story that's going to unfold, the whole story that flows out of it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, because there is only one God, it can never be just Israel's story, even though it's going to have a focus on Israel. It is the story of all humanity. Everybody is there because there is only one God. And so God turns that potentiality into ordered goodness. Ordered good is the marking word, tov in Hebrew. Beauty is implied in all of that. And you find all the stories of how it unfolds. Day one, Sunday, God's word brings forth light. By the way, those bold things there are my little subtitles that are kind of interpretive subtitles in that. God brings forth light. God says, let there be light. There is light. God sees that the light's good. He separates light from darkness. But it's not separating good from evil. It's just separating different parts of the universe. The light is day and the dark is Lila. It's night. And there's evening. There's morning. It's the first day. There's order. A bit of order is brought into it. And then one of the second day is one of those things that gives translators fits. Because it says, let there be a Rakia in Hebrew, And what rakia means, in the King James Version, they made up a word in English to translate it because it's an uncomfortable word to translate, even in the days of King James, because what it means is a solidity, something solid. So they made up the word firmament, which in English doesn't mean much of anything except sort of, because we read it here, it sort of means sky. But it means really a vault, a dome. It means something that's hammered out like a big bowl and so forth. Let there be a vault in the midst of the waters, and let it separate waters from waters. God made the vault. Whoo! Right there we know that we're dealing with something other than physics. It is literally impossible for me to believe that when they send off a rocket, it's going to bump into the sky. You know, it happened too many times. It hasn't. We don't bump into the sky. Nor do I actually believe that they probably thought of it even that way, because people thought in a lot more sophisticated way. Rather, it's, like I said, taking sort of the kind of what a farmer sees when he walks out and just looks at the world, and he sees the dome, and up there it's blue above it. Wow, what's that blue? Must be water up there. Or at night, the lights seem set in the dome. They look like they're all the same distance. We, of course, think of them as very different places, different distances away. They didn't necessarily. They thought of them all the same. And it uses that. It has no idea of the movement of the heavenly bodies. They're just in the solidity. So there's the vault that separates waters. But it's all part of the creation. And the vault gets the name heavens. And so there's an under the vault heavens, and there's an above the vault heavens. And there's water up there, and there's water down here. And so we see, again, order coming. Third day. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday now. God separates the waters under the heaven, gathers them into one place. The dry land appears. He calls the dry land Eretz, calls it earth. And there it's gathered together, and the waters gathered together and calls them seas. And God says, let the earth participate in all this. Let it sprout vegetation. Now notice, it's like the narrator is going out of his way or her way, whoever it is, to let us know that we're dealing with something a little bit strange here, because we have, of course, evening and morning without sun. We have vegetation growing without sun and without all the structures that would be needed for it. He's letting us know that this is not something that is trying to be logical or explanatory. This is schematic. This is stylized. And in the margins there, I put A, B, C, the first 3 days. And if you go down to A prime, B prime, C prime, down below, you'll see that there's a correspondence. Light in the first day, the lamps in the fourth day. The heavens, the vault of heavens, and the waters in the second day, and the birds and the fish in the fifth day, and then on the third day you have the dry land, and on the sixth day you have the creation of the animals of dry land, and so on. So they correspond to each other. There's an order in it, but it's a kind of structured, rational order rather than something that's explanatory. All are united in this creation. It's striking that when you get to the fourth day, what's he talking about on the fourth day? God sets a greater and a lesser lamp in the vault for light. What's the greater lamp, do you think? Probably the sun, right? The lesser lamp's probably the moon, yeah. It doesn't mention sun and moon. Why? Because it's one of those things, you know, the sun was one of the most obvious objects of worship for so many people. They thought of the sun as God, as a God anyway. And by simply calling it a lamp that God sets in the dome, He lets us know that it's just one of the pieces of God's creation. It's glorious. It's amazing. It lights up the whole earth, and it also marks days and seasons and times and all of that. But it's a lamp. It's not a god. It's not something to be used for astrology or any of these things. And it just tags on there, and the stars. And so we have this picture of the beauty of it, but also the making sure of it that we see it as something that is a thing created by God. The waters swarm with living nefesh hayah, living being, and the living beings unite between the animals and the human beings. And as you go down to the sixth day, of course, there God chooses to make a human being, an Adam, later becomes the name Adam, but to make a human being, an Adam, an anthropos, it is in Greek, in God's image, in God's likeness, God speaking in the plural. God creates the Adam, the human being, in his image. That image of God is going to be very, very important as we go along through the whole story. And as he creates the human being in the image of God, male and female, no hierarchy between them, are created both in the image of God. Both of them, Adam. God blesses them. Be fruitful. Increase in number. You are the ones who are to have charge of the earth. You are to be my caretakers, my rulers, my viceroys on the earth. Not to abuse it, but to care for it as I care for it, shown in my creation of it and all of the beauty that I've given to it. And so in that world, there's not even, it's a vegetarian world. God gives everything, even the animals, even the tigers and the lions get, I guess, they eat grass. I don't know what they do. It doesn't say specifically, but everything eats only vegetables because vegetables evidently do not have a nefesh hayah. They don't have a living being within them, and God gives them as food for everything. There is no bloodshed in the picture. God saw all that he had made. Oh, it is very good. It is this place of order and beauty and safety and creative development that God has already begun and that he summons the human beings in to share in the process. And God says, that's great. That's beautiful. Now, I also want to sanctify stopping work too. And so on the seventh day, he rests. And he doesn't just rest, he blesses that seventh day. And the word for rest is the word for stopping. It's Shabbat, from which we get the word Sabbath. He creates the Sabbath right there as the ordering of life. All of life is to be ordered. It's not by the earth going around the sun or the earth rotating on its axis. It is God creating day and night. It's in all of those. It's this beautiful parable of life under the God of utter goodness. And so we start there, and we're going to then go to the next story and the next story and the next story and see how other things come into play, how things go radically awry, why they have to be dealt with, how God chooses to deal with them, and unfolds and lays out the story that sets forth how it is that what God has done ultimately in the Messiah changes everything for everybody and draws all of these creatures that he has created in such beauty and peace back into God's own life. Thank you so much for sharing with me and being patient with me in all of this. I hope that you'll read these 11 chapters over the course of this time and think about them again and again and think about different ways of interpreting them. Don't just take what I say for a fact, but be drawn into the story. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you as our creator, the one who has made all of this beauty and order. whose very life is expressed in the love that you have shown in creation, in giving life to a part of your creation, but also giving your image to part of it, and then using that image to come among us. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may truly understand you more and more as we see what is fundamental to you and the ways in which we distort it and we distract ourselves from it, and draw us back, Father, into your care and into your love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. As we close, would you stand together with me? And I want to use one of those passages from Isaiah as our final word of blessing. Isaiah 42. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness and justice. I will take you by the hand. I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Amen. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.